This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. الحمد لله رب العالمين، أحمد الله سبحانه وتعالى وأشكره ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وصلواته وسلامه على رسول الله على أفضل خلق الله. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وقل ربي زدني علما. الحمد لله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. رمضان مبارك علينا وعليكم وعلى المسلمين جميعا. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah bless your Ramadan, and want to thank everybody for their support of the college. We're really trying our best to provide for our community really the best that we can, inshallah, of our tradition and of the beautiful teachings of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the month of Ramadan is always a month of going back to the Book of Allah for those who have neglected it for the other 11 months out of the year. And for those who actually have a practice, it's a way of increasing it, intensifying it. I'll give you an example. Sheikh Abdullah Al-Qadi, a very dear brother from Arabia who's in the Eastern Province, he is a hafiz of Quran, and he recites the Quran every month. In Ramadan, he'll recite it several times. I know Sheikh Dr. Abdullah Al-Ma'tuq, who's a Kuwaiti scholar, who actually does 30 khatam every Ramadan. It's not an exaggeration. So, inshallah, we should at least, if we have the practice of doing it once a year, we should at least attempt to do it twice during Ramadan, which was the traditional practice of many, many people. That was the average Muslim's practice, not the exemplars, but really the average Muslim. So I'll give you an example. In the country of Morocco, where I was fortunate enough to study, which I think has a very beautiful tradition, a tradition that has a great deal of sunnah embedded in it, in ways that even the Moroccans are not always aware of. A few examples: the yellow, the bulgha that they wear, the yellow shoes. There's actually a hadith from Ibn Abbas about the Prophet's yellow sandals. The fact that they wear the silham, which is the rida that the Prophet ﷺ wore. The fact that they pray still on reed mats, which according to Imam Malik, it's a sunnah to pray on something directly on the earth, like adobe or a reed mat, but something that actually comes from the earth. So it was considered in the Maliki Madhab mandub to do that. And now we know things like grounding. You can look that up. There's people that are arguing that we actually need to ground on natural earth with our bare skin every day just to stay healthy. So one of the things that the Moroccans do, which is quite extraordinary, is that they have a khatam that they do every month. And they begin the khatam on the first of the lunar month. So today they would be on either the second or the third Jews, depending. They started on Sunday. There are other people started on Saturday. I think Jordan also started on Sunday. The vast majority of the Middle East started on Saturday. People have extraordinary eyesight in some places, but in America, I think most people started on Saturday. So you would start the Jews like they do in Taraweeh on that day. In Morocco, the Ministry of Awqaf estimates that they actually do a khatam of 250,000 just in the masajid alone every month. And I think that's quite extraordinary just in terms of protecting the country, just to have that level of protection, because they always make these amazing du'as at the end when they do the khatam. So if you don't have a practice of Quran, I hope that you'll use this month to establish a practice that you continue on after the month, even if it's half a page a day. There should be some commitment to the Quran so that you don't fall under the category of when the Prophet ﷺ says, the Prophet ﷺ said, قَدَ رَبِّي إِنَّ قَوْمِ يَتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَهْجُورًا. You know, oh my Lord, my people have abandoned this Qur'an. Imam al-Sa'di in his tafsir, he says that they don't recite it, they don't practice its teachings, and they don't reflect on it. So we don't want to be people of abandonment, of hijran al-Qur'an. We want to be people of the Qur'an. Ahlullah are the people of Qur'an. The Prophet ﷺ said in a sahih hadith, أهل القرآن أهل الله وخاصته, that the people of the Quran are the people of God and His elect. That the, in other words, they're the people that He has chosen to have a special place with Him. So what I wanted to do was really continue on from last year about the jewels of the Quran that Imam al-Ghazali wrote. So I'm going to do a brief summary, inshallah, of last year's program. And I hope for some of you that did not see it last year that maybe perhaps you could go back, because I know it's available. So the Jawahir, Imam al-Ghazali did the Jawahir of the Quran as a way of essentializing the message of the Quran. And we're living in a time where essentialized aspects of things are not promoted. So the essential nature of the self, the essential nature of gender, the essential nature of the human being. These are things that people are discarding. But our Islamic tradition is a tradition of essences. We believe in dawat. We believe in jawahir. And so Imam al-Ghazali wanted to really look at what was the essential message of the Book of Allah. And he identified it in an extraordinarily brief and concise text, but incredibly compelling for anybody who studies it. It's worth a serious study. This is a short book, but it's stunning in its presentation of the essential Quran. So, first of all, just to recap about Imam al-Ghazali. Imam al-Ghazali, Abu Hamid, he's Muhammad ibn Muhammad ibn Muhammad. His laqab was Abu Hamid al-Ghazali. He was born in 450, so he was born in the mid half of the 5th century, and he dies in 505 after Hijrah, which is 1111 in the Christian era. He is arguably, after the Salaf, the single most important Muslim that ever lived. And that is not a hyperbolic statement. That is a statement that could be substantiated with a great deal of evidence. Imam al-Ghazali is, unfortunately, in the modern era, he's been reduced to in some circles, a Sufi deviant, which is a really bad sign of the times, because he has been honored in the last 1,000 years by our community as really Hujjat al-Islam, the proof of Islam. And the reason for that is because he was almost, I would argue that it's really ijma', that he was the mujaddid of that century. And you can see he's at that 6th century of Hijrah. He's considered the mujaddid, but he is the single identified mujaddid in our tradition that did tajdeed of all three aspects of the faith. So he did tajdeed of iman, he did tajdeed of Islam, and he did tajdeed of ihsan. And nobody else has that distinction. So the single most important work that he wrote is not the Ihya, it's the Mustasfa. And it was actually his last work. So it's the culmination of his intellectual brilliance, of his intellectual journey. And that book is actually a book of Usul al-Fiqh. He had the great fortune and distinction of being the best student of one of the most brilliant jurists in Islamic history, the great Shafi'i scholar, Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni. Al-Juwayni introduces really, even though it was understood prior to Imam al-Juwayni, but he introduces the Maqasid tradition in a way that it really hadn't been introduced before. So there's an identification of the universals of Islam, the preservation of the deen, of life, of reason itself, of property, and of family. And family, they also include human dignity, because dignity comes out of the family. So the ird, which was added on later, is really covered in the idea of the nasab, or lineage, or family. So he introduces an extraordinary new way of looking at the Quran and at the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he introduces many very important technical terms that had not been used before. So he really goes deep into what's called ta'lil, which is finding the reasons for rulings. He goes deep into what's called tahqiq al-manat, which is an approach to causation in which one determines the munasaba of the appropriateness of the ruling being applied in a given situation, because sometimes the appropriate ruling is not to apply the normative ruling, but actually to suspend it. So he developed that, and that's where Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, who is arguably one of the mujaddidin of usul in our time, and is a master of the Ghazalian usuli tradition, this is one of the things that he has focused on, because of its importance and centrality to making Islam always viable and always relevant, no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. So Imam al-Ghazali is born in Central Asia in Tus, And Central Asia is one of those places in the Islamic tradition, and it's still one of the most important places in the world. In fact, Zbigniew Brzezinski considered it the single most important place in the world. He said whoever controlled Central Asia will control the world, which is why there's so much interest in Central Asia. It also happens to be the Saudi Arabia of microminerals. So there's a great desire to control this place so they have access, like Afghanistan and places like that. But he was born in Tus. He goes to Nishapur and studies there, Nishapur. Also to Gorgan, which Gorgan was a place near the Caspian Sea that has amazing scholars, Sharif al-Jurjani, Abdul Qadir al-Jurjani. I mean, there's really stunning scholars that come from this area. And there's a book that was written in English on the enlightenment of the Central Asian Muslims, at the extraordinary output, mathematically, scientifically, astronomically, but also in terms of Quran commentary, and so many things. He then goes to Baghdad, and he becomes part of the coterie of Nizam al-Mulk, and he ends up teaching and becoming the dean at Baghdad at the famous Nizamiya. And this is where the Sunni tradition really begins to solidify and spread. And then he also has a spiritual crisis. He travels to Damascus. He acts as a janitor in one of the mosques there, lives inside a very small room in the mosque. He goes to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he writes a really, really important book in Aqidah. He then makes his pilgrimage. He goes back to Baghdad. And then finally, he goes back to Central Asia, where he has a small group of students that he studies with. One of the few students that he studied with, that he taught in Baghdad, and one of his last students, was the great Maliki jurist and saint Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi. And if you read his rihla, his description of coming into the presence of Imam al-Ghazali is one of the most extraordinary descriptions of the meeting of a great master. Because Qadi Abu Bakr was already an accomplished scholar by that time, but when he actually goes in to the presence of Imam al-Ghazali, he said it was as if he had been living in darkness his whole life, and he saw the sun rise before him and dispel all of the darkness of his time prior to that. And it's very powerful when you read it. You can really sense the greatness of the man. So he wrote so many books. He's got over 70 books that are confirmed and attributed to him, and many others that people claim he wrote. But among the books is the Jawahir. And so that's the one that we looked at last year. So 40 years. He actually died relatively young. The Imam al-Ghazali project, in other words, what he was attempting to do, was one, what we call in the West the liberal arts, which, and this is my contention, and I think increasingly a lot of Muslims are understanding this and seeing this, is that our tradition is rooted in these fundamental arts that enable people to think qualitatively and quantitatively. So he wrote in these arts. He has several books in logic. He didn't need to do any grammar books because there were so many grammar books that had been done at that time. Also, he was living at a time where there were some really great rhetoricians. So, but he really saw the importance of logic as a central art to be introduced into kalam and into usul al-fiqh. So he really, in his great mustasfa, and he wrote four books in this area, but in his great mustasfa, he actually, and by the way, his critic in philosophy, Ibn Rushd, actually did a summary of the mustasfa. So he had great respect for his book, the mustasfa. But anyway, Imam al-Ghazali, in the mustasfa, the first 40 pages, is basically an introduction into logic. But he uses vocabulary that people would not see it as directly being from logic, because there was a lot of animus towards logic. And I have a very interesting anecdote, which is a true story. One of my teachers was Muhammad al-Mukhtar, who was the son of Muhammad Ramin al-Shinqiti. He was a beautiful man, a brilliant scholar, and an usuli. But he told me, when I was studying with him in Medina 40 years ago, he told me that his father, when he taught usul al-fiqh, he taught from that Ghazalian approach. And because the students in Medina University were prohibited from learning logic, he actually wrote a book that he called Adab al-Bahth wa al-Munadhara, which they accept, but it's a book of logic. So he actually taught them logic without telling them they were learning logic, which, I mean, if you don't see the irony in that, it's very interesting. I have the book. It's a good book, too. So he, Iman, Islam, and Ihsan, Kalam, legal theory, the inner path, and then refutation. So he was mostly focused on a constructive project, which was to revive the three aspects of Islam in a time where he thought there was a lot of what he called mutarassimun, the formalists. They were trapped in just the outward rituals and rites of Islam, and they'd lost that inner dimension. So through that, he writes in Kalam, in Usul, and then in Ihsan. But he also had a deconstructive project, which was to refute the peripatetic philosophers. So people say, oh, he was against philosophy. He was actually dealing with one school of philosophy. The methodology of the philosophers he actually appreciated, but he looked at these 20 aspects in his book, Tahafut al-Falasifa. Maqasid al-Falasifa he wrote first, and then he wrote the Tahafut. And then the occultists. So he really had a focus on the Batiniyya. These are the esotericists that turn Islam into an esoteric religion and see the outward as something negative. That's for simple people that don't really understand the truths. So that was his project. In Book 8 of the Ihya, he has the etiquette of the Quranic recitation, which I recommend reviewing every once in a while. It's a very important until these things become really well established. But he has adab of tilawat al-Quran. So the first bab is the fadl al-Quran wa ahluhu, the virtues of Quran and its folk. And then he looks at just the outward aspects, like wudu, not carrying it unless you're in wudu. And then also fi a'mal al-batin fi tilawat, the mental task, tadabbur, and to really be focused. And then also in the fifth one, he looks at understanding the Quran and its tafsir, and he looks at both the aql and the naql. So looking at it, and then he has his criticisms and the dangers also of speaking about the Quran without the requisite knowledge. In his jawahir, he's looking at these jewels and pearls. This is what he calls them. So the Quran, he says, is like an ocean filled with jewels and valuables. This is what I did last year. So this is the roadmap. And if you look at this, I mean, first of all, the intellect that discerned this is just such a formidable and powerful intellect. And so this is really worth getting under your belt, so to speak. This is the roadmap for him to God, which is what the Book of Allah is. It's, you know, one of the things that when you buy technology, they always have a user's manual. So like if you buy a car, nobody ever reads it, and then they get into problems because the women read it and the men don't. But the user's manuals are very useful, because when you assemble something, you should read always the instructions before you assemble it, because you'll get into trouble. So God has provided every animal with their khalq and their huda. He created the animal, and then he guided it to its natural nature. And this is why the Bedouin, poet said, سمعت الذئب إذا عوى فاستأنست سمعت الذئب عوى الذئب فاستأنست بالذئب إذا عوى. I heard the howl of the wolf and I felt comfort in hearing the howl of the wolf. وصوت إنسان وكدت أطير. And then I heard a human voice and I almost flew out of my skin. So he's traveling in the desert and he hears a wolf and it's another creature. So he feels some comfort. But then he hears a man's voice and he's terrified. And the reason for that is with the wolf, you know exactly what you're going to get. But with the man, it could be a demon or it could be an angel. And you don't know until they reveal themselves. And this is the thing about human nature, is if it's not guided, it can go one of the two paths, right? Allah says, هَدَيْنَهُ النَّجْدَيْنِ. We guided man to the two paths. So there are two paths in life, the path of righteousness and the path of viciousness, the path of virtue and the path of vice. And this roadmap is exactly what the Quran is. It is the user's manual for the human being, for the creation of the human being. It gives us the ability to navigate our lives. But it is a map, and you have to learn it. And you have to make it operational. So you can talk about the journey, but if you actually never set out with the map, you'll never arrive. And so life is a journey. It's a path. And we're on that path. The outward path is called Sharia, which is in Arabic a path to water. And for the desert, water, a path to water is a life-giving path. And the Prophet ﷺ said, my Sahaba come to me, يدخلون علي روادا. They come to me as رواد ويخرجون أدلة. And the Prophet ﷺ said that he was a ra'id. And he said, الرائد لا يكذب أهله. The ra'id is the one who goes out in search of water for the clan when they need water. And when he finds it, he goes back and tells them. So then he becomes a dalil. So initially he's called a ra'id, but once he finds the water, he's a dalil. So the Prophet said the Sahaba were like a ruwad. They come for him looking for this life-giving water, what in the European tradition was called fons vitae, the water of life, the fountain of life. So they go out looking for that. And then when they find it, they come back and they can guide others to it. So the Sharia is the path to that life-giving water. The tariqa is the inner path to that. So the body has to make the journey. That's called Sharia. But the soul has to make the journey. That's called tariqa. And then when you arrive, you arrive by the Sharia with the inward journey to the haqiqa, which is the reality. And these terms are later terms, but they're very useful terms in the same way that we have grammatical terms that the Sahaba didn't know. So that's the roadmap. The Quran is the roadmap. So the Jawahar al-Quran, the jewels of the Quran, are he divides it into the Muqaddimat wa Sawabiq, the preliminary matters. So, and then the Maqasid, the six Maqasid of the Quran, and then the Lawahiq, the subsequent matters. So the jewels of the Quran relate to the Maqasid of the Quran. So he defines the 763 verses, are he calls them jewels. And then he has 741, he calls durar, pearls. These are the two types of verses that he's identifying that essentialize the meaning of the Book of Allah. The first one is embodied in La ilaha illallah, and the second one is embodied in Muhammad Rasulullah. So all of the Quran can be divided into La ilaha illallah and Muhammad Rasulullah. La ilaha illallah are all the jawahir that tell you who your Lord is. They tell you his nature, his attributes, his actions, what he wants from us, what he doesn't want from us, what will happen if we do what he wants, what will happen. And so it tells us about God. The pearls are those that tell us
about how to get to God. Now, it's very interesting that he chose to use jewels, because the jewel is formed in the earth, but the pearl is formed in an animal. And the pearl, and one of the things Jalaluddin Rumi says, is that the heart he says, it's like encased in the mother of pearl. And the pearl emerges because of sand that gets into the oyster. And so the oyster releases this to encase in the same way that when you get sick, very often your body will actually put something around what's harmful in the body to protect the body from it. So it will actually isolate what's dangerous. So what happens with this aggravation inside the oyster shell is what creates the pearl. And so what he's saying is that Allah is going to aggravate you with all these trials and tribulations. And if you respond appropriately, your heart will become like that pearl. It's the aggravations and the tribulations of life that will actually bring you into that beautiful state. Now you have to dive into the ocean to get the pearls. So it's the deep dive that he's asking us to take in life, not to stay at the shore, not to look at the ocean and say, oh, it's nice. No, to go in. And so that's what he's doing. So these are, like, for instance, just to give you some examples, this is the first one that he uses about the jawahir. الَّذِي جَعَلَ لَكُمْ الْأَرْضَ فِرَاشًا. He made for you the earth a firash. What is a firash? A firash is a bed. Fakhruddin al-Razi says, the earth is neither too hard nor too soft. It's perfect to build on, because if it was too hard, you couldn't build on it. If it was too soft, you couldn't build on it. If it was rock, you couldn't build on it. If it was sand, you couldn't build on it. But he made it this perfect like a bed, because you don't want a bed that's too hard, you're uncomfortable, and you don't want a bed that's too soft because you'll wake up in a bad state. So, and then wasama'a bina'an. So he made the heaven a canopy, a roof. What does a roof do? It protects you. Now we know that we're getting constantly bombarded with radiation, and we've got Van Allen's belts that are protecting us. We know now that we really do have a roof over the earth that's protecting us from cosmic radiation. And then anzara min as-sama'i ma'an, the life-giving water. Fa akhraja bihi min ath-thamarati rizqa. And then so he brought forth from the heaven, he sent down this water, and it brought forth the provision, the fruits of the earth. Rizqan lakum, as a provision for you. Fala taj'alu lillahi andadan wa antum ta'lamun. So do not set up andad. The nid is somebody who is equal to God, and nobody, laysa kamithlihi shay, lam yakun lahu kufuwan ahad. These ayahs are really important. Kullu ma khatar bi dhalika, Allahu khilafu dhalika. Everything that occurs to your mind, Allah is other than that. And so the nid is the opposite. And that's why a man once came to the Prophet and he said something, and he said, idha sha'a Allah wa shi'ta ya Rasulullah. If God wants and you want, he said, la taj'alni niddan. Don't put me equal with God, because the wow makes it like they're equal. So you're supposed to say, inshallah, thumma shi'ta. You know, you say something that shows you the separation, the difference, as opposed to a conjunctive approach. And so, and then, wa antum ta'lamun, this is a beautiful, this is in Arabic, it's called a jumla haliya. This is important, because people that's associate idols with God out of ignorance, unless the message comes to them, they're غير مكلفين, according to the dominant school. And so Allah is telling us, once you know, don't do that. If you're living in ignorance, then Allah doesn't take people into account until he sends a messenger. The Mu'tazirite said, you know, ما كنا معذبين حتى نبعث, you know, رسولا. We don't punish them until we send a rasul. The Mu'tazirite said it was the Aqal, the Maturidiyya, the Ash'ari, and the Athari, they say, no, it's the Rasul that has to come. And the Maturidi have a nice nuance about that too, because they do recognize some responsibility with Tamyiz and Aqal. So Another one is, وَإِذَا سَأَرِكَ عِبَادِ عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. If my servants ask about me, say I'm near. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِي. I will answer the call of the one calling, the prayer of the one calling. إِذَا دَعَانَ, when he calls me. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. So let them respond to me. In other words, if you want God to respond to your prayers, respond to his call. And the word is the same, da'wah. So God calls us and we call God. Why should we expect God to answer our prayers if we're not answering his call? It's even though Allah is Rahman, Rahim, nonetheless, we should answer his call. So, and then he says, وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي, let them, or يُؤْمِنُوا, let them believe in me in order for them to be rightly guided. Rushd, which is kind of intelligence in your behavior. So prudence, you know, being rashid. And then شهد الله أنه لا إله إلا هو والملائكة وأولو العلم قائما بالقسط لا إله إلا هو العزيز الحكيم إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. So Allah testifies that there is no God but huwa, except for God. وَالْمَلَائِكَ, and the angels. وَأُولِ الْعِلْمِ, Allah puts, and this is very interesting because these are ma'tuf, so it's ma'tuf عَلَيْهِ. Allah testifies, the angels testify, and those who have knowledge. قَائِمًا بِالْقِسْطَ, this is uprightness and justice. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّهُ, repeat it again. Al-Aziz al-Hakim, Azza wa Hakama. Allah is Al-Aziz al-Hakim. Inna Dina and Allah al-Islam. Verily, and this is Tawqeed, you know, it's Ta'qeed. Allah is asserting. And you do this when somebody might have some doubt about it. That's when you use it. He could have said Adino and Allah al-Islam, but when he said Inna Dina and Allah al-Islam, it's for anybody who has any doubt, dispel that doubt. This is God speaking and saying that the religion with God is al-Islam. And, you know, some translate that as submission, which is true, but it also means the religion that the Prophet ﷺ gave. So it's not simply submission. It's both submission and this religion that we call al-Islam. And then also another jawhar, وَمَا مِنْ دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا طَائِرٍ يَطِيرُ بِجَنَاحِهِ إِلَّا أُمَمٌ أَمْثَارِكُمْ. There's not a creature, and dabba is كُلُّ مَا دَبَّ يَدِبُّ. So anything that crawls on the earth is a dabba. There's not a creature in the earth, nor a bird flying with its two wings, except that they are communities like unto you. I mean, now we know this with zoology. I mean, it's amazing the communities of animals. And how they commune with one another, how they live, all these things. They actually have pilgrimages. I wrote an essay on this about all the amazing pilgrimages that animals do to these places. Even the butterflies, the monarch butterfly goes to one place. Birds will fly across the ocean. It's quite stunning what they do, fly across the ocean. And one of the things about the birds when they're in flight, they say, is that they will literally forego any temptations on the journey. They're completely focused. So even if they see like a fish that they would normally get, they will focus and not be distracted, which is why in the great poem of the birds, the 30 birds that set out for God, I mean, the Persian poet used the birds as an analogy of that. And so, and then Allah says, وَمَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We have not omitted anything from this book. ثُمَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يُحْشَرُونَ. You know, there's one of this Syrian scholars, an Orientalist, said to him, do you really believe that, you know, that God hasn't omitted anything in the book? He said, absolutely. He said, so you can tell me like how many loaves of bread you could cook in a bag of flour? And he said, it's in the Quran. He said, where? And he told one of his students, go get so-and-so. So he went and got him, he came. He said, how many loaves in a bag of flour? He said, the little bag, I can get 5 out of it. The big bag, I can get 20. And he said, well, there's your answer. He said, that's not in the Quran. He said, yes, it is. Allah says, فَسَلُ بِهِ خَبِيرًا, ask an expert. And he said, he's the baker. I have an audience here that's completely silent. You have permission to laugh. That's like, you know, these poor comedians that say something and then nobody laughs. It's a horrible feeling. So, and then another jawhar, وَقِيلَ يَا أَرْضُ أَبْلَعِ مَاءَكِ يَا أَرْضُ أَبْلَعِ مَاءَكِ وَيَا سَمَاءُ أَقْلَعِي وَغِيضَ الْمَاءُ وَقُضِيَ الْأَمْرُ وَاسْتَوَتْ عَلَى الْجُودِيِّ وَقِيلَ بُعْدًا لِقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. It's amazing. This is one of the most extraordinary, rhetorically extraordinary verses. It's really a stunning verse. Then it was said, earth, swallow up your water, and sky, hold back. And the water subsided. The command was fulfilled. The ark settled on the Mount of Judi. And it was said, gone are those evil-doing people. And then, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اُعْبُدُوا رَبُّكُمَ الَّذِي خَرَقَكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. This is it now in the pearl. So I'm just giving examples from these. So this is now related to the path. All those other ones were about God and how God operates in the world. This is about the path. This is the very first commandment in the Quran. Iqra is the first commandment linearly. This is the first commandment chronologically. This is the first commandment linearly in the book. So this is the very first commandment that Allah gives in His book, telling us to worship our Lord who created us. وَالَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْرِكُمْ لَعَلَكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So don't get into dawr and tasalsul. This actually negates dawr and tasalsul, which is amazing because these are the two problems, what they call the chicken and egg problem in philosophy. لَعَلَكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. In order to ward off harm, in order to guard yourselves, but also to be mindful, to be conscientious. So the allegories of the jewels and the valuables in the Quran, he goes into these symbols. So he has these names, the red brimstone, al-kibrit al-ahmar, al-tiryaq al-akbar, al-misk al-athfar, wal-ud, the aloes wood. What he's showing is one of Imam al-Ghazali's contentions is everything in creation has a meaning. That the physical presence of it has to be penetrated in order to get to the meaning. So for instance, Shaykh Ibn al-Habib in his Diwan, he says, إِنَّمَا الْكَوْنُ مَعَانٍ قَائِمَةٌ بِالصُّوَرِ كُلُّ مَنْ يُدْرِكُ هَذَا كَانَ مَنْ أَهْلَ الْعِبَرِ. That Allah's creation are meanings set up in images, and whoever understands these meanings is from the people of discernment. And so he's using these to show you that everything is like, what is an antidote? Well, an antidote will protect you from sumum, but he's saying that the Quran is an antidote. And so this thing that's in the world has a metaphysical reality. What is al-kibrit al-ahmar? The red brimstone or the red sulfur was an alchemical term that was used for, it was a substance that's apparently extremely rare, and whoever finds it is able to transmute lead into gold. And so he uses this as a metaphor for the spiritual path that transmutes the toxic lead of the nafs into the spiritual gold of the ruh. And also al-misk al-adhfar. So this is something that that somebody, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the beauty of oud or musk is that this smell comes from it. And so those righteous people, what he's saying is that it's similar to that, is that the presence that they have is like fragrant musk. And then aloes, it's only when you burn it that it produces a beautiful smell. And so this is another metaphor that sometimes Allah has to burn you in order to bring forth what's beautiful. And so these again are the trials and tribulations of life. So he uses these as analogies for them. And so he says that aloes wood is smoke rising from the ashes of God's punishment of hypocrites and his enemies, brings great benefit to believers. The fame of a person of knowledge spreads everywhere like musk, even if that person prefers obscurity. So one of the things Ibn Atayla says, he says that that whoever worships, you know, wants obscurity is abd al-khumul. Like if you want obscurity, then you're a slave of obscurity. If you want fame, you're a slave of fame. And he said, Abdullah sawa'un alayhi in adhara wa akhmalahu. The servant of God is the same whether he makes him well known or he keeps in obscurity. And Murabt al-Hajj, I heard him on several occasions say, Al-khumul ni'matun wa kullu nas ya'bahu. وَالظُّهُورُ نِقْمَةٌ وَكُلُّ نَاسِ يَتَمَنَّاهُ. That obscurity is a great blessing that people refuse. And fame is a great tribulation that people desire. And the Prophet ﷺ said, it's enough for a fitna, for a person that people, when he walks by, they point at him with their fingers. They say, oh, there goes so-and-so. And many people that become famous, they end up really wishing. I mean, there are some people that are addicted to these things, but they wish that they had remained in obscurity. And then he says that the antidote is cures from the poisons of heresy, passions, and errors entering the soul. And then the kibrit al-ahmar, that which turns the essence of the soul from the vices of a beast and the error of ignorance to the purity of the angels and their spirituality. So these are all things. And then he gives an incredible presentation of al-Fatiha, opening up these eight doors of paradise. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, according to the majority of the Qurra begins with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Imam Nafi', his recitation begins with Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim again. Maliki Yawmiddin or Maliki Yawmiddin or Maliki Yawmiddin. There's different iterations of that. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-sirata al-mustaqim. Sirata al-ladina an'amta alayhim. غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. So alhamdulillah, those are the that was a review just of what we did last year in all the sessions. So I wanted to bring it back so that we could then look at these, and there are a few things that I wanted to. The book that I'm going to be using for this is a book based on the Jawahir. So this translation was done by Dr. Thomas Cleary. It's called The Essential Quran, The Heart of Islam, an introductory selection of readings from the Quran. So Dr. Cleary, rahimahullah, I think did us a great service in this book because it's an incredibly accessible book for a lot of people to get to the heart of the Quran without having to read the entire Quran. And the notes that he wrote in the back are really, really quite stunning. But one of the most beautiful aspects of this book is the introduction. And I think that he really gave us a beautiful summation of the purpose of the Quran in that. So that's the book that I'm going to be using. But I also want to draw your attention. I will, on Sunday, I'm going to be talking about this book with the book club before I talk about the Arbery's translation. So this book is by Bruce Lawrence. It's from the Lives of Great Religious Books from Princeton University Press. It's called the Quran, K-O-R-A-N. And he distinguishes between Quran, which is Arabic, and Quran, which is translation. So he actually prefers to keep the old, which is the same one that Dr. Cleary used here. Most Muslims prefer the transliterated one where you have A-L-Q-U-R and then have a little apostrophe for the Hamza, Quran, like that. But this is a biography of the Quran in English. And one of the things that is important for us to come to terms with is that English has become a preeminent Islamic language. For whatever reasons, it's my native tongue. It's not my ancestor's native tongue. My ancestor's native tongue was Gaelic, but it is my native tongue now because the English colonized Ireland and Scotland and cut their tongues out for speaking Gaelic. So 800 years of that. Now the Irish are actually quite eloquent in the English language. In fact, they're noted for their poetry. So, but it is an important language. It's the language of academia. Many people from other countries write in English. Most scientific papers have to ultimately be published in English to be well read. So it's become a really important religious language. We forget that the South Asians were colonized from the late 18th century, well into the 20th century, 1947. The Indian subcontinent, which is one of the most important lands of Islam, was colonized by the British. The British basically instituted English as a formal language in education. The South Asians actually became very, very skilled at English. Many of them read English literature. And for that reason, some of the best translations of the Quran were actually originally produced by South Asians. Believe it or not, the reason why the Indian and Pakistanis began, and originally they were all Indian, but the reason why the Indians translated the Quran was because they actually wanted to address the mistranslations of the ones that were in English that were translated by religious, usually Protestants, that wanted to proselytize in the Muslim world. So they were responses. And one of the main movements against the religious proselytization of Christianity in India was the Ahmadiyya movement. So this is how Ghulam Ahmad became famous, because he would debate the Christians. And one of his students, Maulana Muhammad Ali, did the Ahmadi Quran, which is published in Ohio and still can be found in almost any bookstore in the United States, because they've been publishing that Quran. I think it's in its 50th edition. There are other great translations of the Quran that come later. You have Marmaduke Pickthall, who was influenced by, he was at the Woking Masjid in England, which was an Ahmadi Masjid. So he's actually influenced by the Maulana Muhammad Ali translation. But he was a very famous novelist in England, and he became Muslim. He's actually one of the most prominent English people to become Muslim. And he wrote, he ended up learning Arabic. The Nizam of Hyderabad, who at the time was the single richest man in the world. He was, I don't want to compare him odiously to some of our oligarchs. Just interesting aside here. I kind of was fascinated by the fact that all the Russian billionaires are called oligarchs, but they don't call our billionaires oligarchs. I mean, that's very interesting. So he was a billionaire by today's standards. And he basically was the patron of Marmaduke Pickthall. He gave him a good salary, and he was able to translate the Quran in Hyderabad, where he was living at the time. Became a very important Quran. A.J. Arbery, who was a professor, he was a student of Dr. Nicholson. He also did what I think is the most eloquent in English of the translations of the Quran. We can debate on these things, and I know there's a lot of debates about that, but I would say that. Now, the other resource that I want to bring to light here is the Lights of Revelation. This is such an incredible work. And I have to say, Dr. Jibril Fuad Haddad, who is a really brilliant scholar, incredibly meticulous, and really, really knows the tradition. I know one of his teachers was Sheikh Muhammad Yaqubi, and Sheikh Muhammad Yaqubi, who's a brilliant Arabist and Islamic scholar, but really, really deeply steeped in the Arabic language. He really praised him as a student. He said he was really an excellent student, but he has become a sheikh in his own right. This is a fantastic, if you want to take a deep dive into how our great scholars looked at the Quran. This is the first hizb of the Quran translated. It has the Arabic, for those that can read Arabic. It actually has the Arabic in it, but it's really a stunning work. And the meticulousness, I mean, the amount of scholarship that went into this is worth 10 PhDs in my estimation. So, and then the book, this is Arabic. This is a very nice edition of Imam al-Baghawi. It's a slightly abridged edition, but Imam al-Baydawi and Imam al-Baghawi were the two most popular madrasa tafsirs. The Jalalain was a very basic tafsir, and it's very useful. And there is an edition that was done by the translator Aisha Bewley, who's an American. She actually did her Arabic at University of Berkeley, nearby Berkeley University, UC Berkeley. But she lives in England, and she's translated many works. But she actually did a translation for Taha Publications of the Jalalain. The Jalalain is an incredibly useful aid to understanding the Quran, because it fills in a lot of the lacunae. And one of the students that was at a rihla in Singapore, we were actually in Malaysia, but she was from Singapore, really wonderful khadima, somebody who did a lot of work for the Singapore Muslim community. But she had taken a course at university that really unsettled her. And one of the things that the professor said is that the Quran is filled with lacunae. In other words, things that have to be filled in by commentary. And she couldn't understand how a revelation, why would God give us a book that has these lacunae? And at the time, I don't think I gave her the best answer, but it really got me thinking a lot about that. And one of the things that occurred to me was in the ayah in which Allah says, "Innahu dhikru laka wa liqaumika," this is a reminder for you and your people. Imam Malik said, it's saying, so-and-so said about the Quran, so-and-so said about the Quran, so-and-so said. So it's the Isnad tradition. And one of the really important aspects, and something that I've focused on for probably 30 years since I've come back to the United States, is really trying to drive home to our community the importance of traditional chains of transmission. One of the few areas where it's really left is in tajweed, because people still do learn tajweed based on a sanad, muttasil. But in most of the other sciences, and there's undeniably been a dilution of isnad, so a lot of people, you know, go collect isnads and people give them freely. And so it's not, it's just like you have diploma mills. So are you going to get the doctor who trained at Johns Hopkins, or are you going to get the doctor that, you know, is a quack and got a naturopathic diploma from an online course they did for 6 weeks. I mean, there are people that do that, you know, it's quite, and that's not to say, because there are naturopathic colleges that are reputable, like the one in Portland, and I think Harvard actually has now a naturopathic program. So that's the difference. So it's very important to know that, the importance of chains of transmission. And that's why I think there are lacunae, is because Allah has forced us to be reliant on transmission, that the Quran has to be transmitted in that way. The Prophet explained the Quran to his people. His life was an explanation of it. And in any case, those are just some initial reflections. So the first question comes in: how much of the Quran is literal and how much is metaphorical and ambiguous? Can we rely on one particular approach in understanding the Quran, or should we apply different approaches? There are very few actual hazy verses in the Quran that are problematic. But there are many things in the Quran that can be taken metaphorically. The methodology of Ahl Sunnah is not to esotericize the Quran, but to recognize that there are esoteric interpretations. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that the Quran, every ayah has a had, and it has a dhahrun and a batnun and a muttala' or a matla'. So he's indicating that there are four levels of interpretation. And even in traditional Western Christian interpretation, they had four levels of interpretation. So they had the historical, the allegorical, the moral, and then the anagogical. So there are multiple ways of interpreting things. So for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that some of the verses are hazy, mutashabihat, and then others are they're muhkam, they're clear in their meanings. And those who have sickness in their heart tend to esotericize and wander off into the occult. So we're people of the inward and the outward, and we assert that there has to be a balance between the two. That's the Sunni tradition, and the Shia really also. Next question. For someone beginning to read the Quran in translation, how can the jewels of the Quran be discovered without one being overwhelmed? It was a good question. I mean, we have to recognize the limits of translation, but also we have to recognize the benefits of translation. So even reading the Quran in Arabic, if you're not trained in balagha, in nahu, and sarf, you have to be very careful. And not many people, even modern Arabs who've gone through 12 years of Arabic education or even into college, they don't have the type of grammatical skills or rhetorical skills that people that went to traditional madrasa acquired and still acquire in places where they're focused on. So you still have, I mean, there's great grammarians in Mauritania. Sheikh Abdul bin Bayya is an extraordinary grammarian. He's a rhetorician, he's a logician. And so you have to be careful. Translations are problematic. There are many possibilities. Some verses, literally, you will get, it's not that common, but in some of the commentaries, you'll get very extremely different interpretations, as if they're almost like completely opposite. So Imam al-Ghazali's work can sometimes roughly be divided into works for scholars and works for the average Muslim. That's true. Where did the jewels of the Quran fit in? I think it fits in an educated Muslim. I think if you have a good level of education, and I'm not talking about so much Islamic education, I think you can benefit greatly from the jewels of the Quran. But it's a really good question, because there are works that are for scholars. And then there are works, I look at it like prescription and over the counter. There's things you can buy over the counter, and they're not going to be harmful. You read the side, and it might say we recommend that you ask your doctor before you use this. So, but generally, over the counters are pretty safe. But even Tylenol can kill. So, even with just going. You can get into trouble. So you just have to be careful. But I do believe that we should, if we don't have access to the Arabic, my first reading, I became Muslim from reading the Quran. Dr. Omar became Muslim from reading the autobiography of Malcolm X. There's different ways to get to Islam. But my experience was with George Sale's Quran, which is pretty amazing, because that's a really old, that 1734 was, and George Sale, the first one was Robert of Ketton back in 1643 was the first translation into Latin, which is actually considered a good translation apparently in Latin. My Latin's too rusty to read that, but George Sale, there was an argument because it was reprinted in America in 1832, I think, and they actually, in the introduction, claimed that he was probably a crypto Muslim, because he was too relatively neutral, not entirely. I mean, he does, people have to realize that at that time you had to say nasty things about Islam, or you'd be accused of being a Muslim and could really get into trouble. It was a different world. And so a lot of people don't understand about that nature of that time. Is there any methodical common ground between how Al-Ghazali approached the Quranic text and the way Ibn al-Arabi approaches it? Well, there's two Ibn Arabis. I mean, there are more than two, but the two main ones when you're talking about the Quran tend to be Qadi Abu Bakr Ibn al-Arabi, who was a student of Imam al-Ghazali's. And he was largely, although he had a commentary that was apparently multi-volume, unfortunately it was lost with the fall of Andalusia. But he did do a four-volume known as Ahkam al-Quran. If you're talking about Muhyiddin ibn al-Arabi, who was a 13th century scholar, muhaddith, mufassir, and mystic, and he's more known for what some people term theosophy, which is like spiritual philosophy. But I don't know which one you mean, but I would say in terms of Ibn Arabi, the Qadi, he's very much focused on Ahkam al-Quran, but it has beautiful insights. If you want his more spiritual book, it's called Siraj al-Muridin, which is a fantastic book that got published beautifully. It was a book I waited for 25 years for, and it was finally done in a really good edition by a friend of mine from Algeria. So it's a stunning book, Siraj al-Muridin, and has just amazing insights into it. And he does deal with the Quran. Ibn al-Arabi did. There is a tafsir attributed to him, which I bought in Fez in 1978, my first trip to Fez. I actually bought it in a bookstore, and it wouldn't be possible for me to have been able to read it at that time, but I did buy it. So I have that copy still in my library. That was probably written by his student Al-Qashani, but it uses a methodology in which is consistent. If you read just a few chapters, you will learn his methodology, and then it becomes relatively easy to navigate what he's doing. So usually, for instance, ard, he'll interpret as the heart. Inna Allah yuhyi al-arda ba'da mawtiha. Allah brings the earth back to life after its death. So the heart is the place of cultivation. It's where you cultivate good deeds or you cultivate bad deeds. So you're sowing seeds in your heart, and you water that heart with either good deeds or bad deeds. So the seeds grow and the heart either becomes virtuous or vicious. And so what that's one of his approaches. It doesn't deny the outward either. And so he was not a esotericist. I mean, Ibn Arabi, he's usually said without the alif lam, Ibn Arabi. And Ibn Taymiyyah has his criticisms, particularly the Fusus al-Hikam, but Ibn Taymiyyah does say that he benefited greatly from his book, The Futuhat. So Ibn Taymiyyah read Ibn Arabi. I would not recommend Ibn Arabi. I am not an Ibn Arabi scholar by any stretch. I have read in The Futuhat, but I would not recommend. It's that level of it's like trying to go to a quantum physics book before you've learned basic physics. So I would not recommend it. And Sidi Ahmed Zarruq, who I feel more close to, Sidi Ahmed Zarruq asked his sheikh about Ibn Arabi, and he said a taslim. In other words, I don't want to say anything. And he asked him again. He said, look, some people say he was a Qutb, and some people say he wasn't a Muslim. He said, I say a taslim. You know, just stay out of the debate. Yeah, you don't want to make takfir of people that aren't kafir. And there's a book by, I think it's called Tanbih al-Ghabi, Liman Kaffara Ibn Arabi, you know, waking up the idiot in his making takfir of Ibn Arabi, Suyuti. So, you know, Ibn Arabi was highly honored in the Ottoman tradition, but he is a contentious even amongst some of the great scholars. One of the greatest scholars of Islamic tradition is the great Ahmed Sirhindi, who's known as Mujaddid al-Thani, the renewer of the second millennium. He did not agree with Ibn Arabi, and he actually wrote his own understanding of Tawheed to counter the understanding that was presented by Ibn Arabi. But he didn't make takfir. These are debates. So we should be very careful about these. I just want to ask if there are any tips for a mother who struggles with a baby and at the same time wants to finish the Quran and understand it. Well, first of all, you get a great reward in struggling with your baby. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So sometimes, you know, you just have these problems. One of the great stories that we have in the Western tradition is the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin, which is about a rat infestation in this town. And so this piper comes to town and says he can get rid of all the rats. And so he pipes them all out, and they follow him, and he destroys them. But then they won't pay him. So he gets really angry. So he pipes the children out, and they all go into a cave and disappear, and they lose their children. I liken that to people that use the television to get rid of the ratty, the pesty aspect of children. You're going to pay the piper by losing your children. So it's very important just to be patient with children. The idea of leaving a child crying, a young infant crying like this, that's how they say the generation of the Nazis was a result of a kind of Dr. Spock-like book that was published in the 1880s on how to raise children. And it was all about punitive measures. It was all about not, you know, letting them cry themselves to sleep. It created a generation of people that lost empathy. So it's really important to have empathic children. The way you get that, according to Erickson, psychologist that I really liked when I was read psychology in college, you know, he had these crises, developmental crises, and the first one was trust versus mistrust. So if a child knows that it's in a trustworthy family, it's going to resolve that crisis. But if you're ignoring the child, it's going to really traumatize that child early on. And I'm more and more convinced that most of the problems in the world are a direct result of childhood trauma. Do you have any reflections on N.J. Dawood's attempt to present the Quran in the order of revelation rather than compilation? How reliable is the order he offers? N.J. Dawood's an interesting... this is one of the important translations that emerges in the 19th century. It was published at the turn of the century in, I think, the Everyman Library or something. So it actually became quite widely read. It's still in print. We do know that Imam Ali had a mushaf that was based on the actual dates of revelation. So Imam Ali kept that, but it's lost. And Ibn Juzay al-Kalbi said, if we had it, we would have access to great knowledge. So it's unfortunate. There are some interesting aspects to what he did. It's not entirely verifiable, but some of it is. I mean, we do know when some things were revealed. Although one of the miracles of the Quran is that as it was coming down, Jibril was saying, put this here, put this there. And so, which is a much more miraculous way to do a book. I mean, it wasn't just given to him in any linear fashion. So, yeah, I would take that with a grain of milh. Next one. Okay, I got it. You don't have to spell it out. Can you please shed light on the idea of a poetic translation of the Quran? We have a popular poetic translation of the Quran in the Sindhi language by Mulvi Ahmed Mallah. I mean, I would argue that the Quran is stunningly powerful We don't call it shi'r out of adab to the Quran, but to use the word, you know, somebody who watched Gary Wills's What is the Quran? We got some emails saying, oh, he called it poetry. Well, if you look up poetry in the dictionary, it has different meanings. And one of them is just beautiful language. Like we could say his speech was pure poetry, just meaning it was really beautiful and eloquent. That's all it means. So there is a translation right now. I think it's being done by Dr. Bruce Lawrence. I don't know if he's finished it, but he wrote this book on the Quran in English. And he's actually doing one in verse, which I personally wouldn't do because the Quran says, وَمَا عَلَمْنَاهُ شَعْرُ وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ. You know, we did not teach him poetry and it's not appropriate for him. The great Algerian mujahid and scholar, Amir Abdel Qadir al-Jazairi, radiallahu anhu, who fought the French and was a scholar in his own right, has an incredible commentary on the Quran called Al-Mawaqif. It's really one of the most amazing books I've ever read. But he has a book called Tanbih al-Ghafil that I read many, many years ago and really benefited from it. He says in that book that the reason that they call the prophets poets is because a poet is doing something that other people can't do. And when you hear a great poet, it's quite amazing. And so there's an inspiration that is clearly part of a great poet. In fact, many poets will tell people that the poem was there. Robert Frost talks about that. And then there's the craft of poetry also. But the Quran is definitely not poetry, but whoever translates it should really have an extraordinary gift with the language he's translating it into. One of the reasons why I really, really like Dr. Cleary's translation, Allah yarhamu, is that he has this minimalist style, and the Quran is very, very minimalist, despite its extraordinary eloquence. It has a really stunning conciseness, what's called ijaz. It has itnab, but generally ijaz is, and he really, he has that, and he has a very interesting word diction. One of the things that Dr. Bruce says about Dr. Cleary's translation, he says that he actually mentions me in light of it, because he does say, there's an American who did his own translation of the Quran. He's not a Muslim, but his name's Sandow Burke, and he mined Cleary for constructing his own hybrid version of the Quran. But he had read, he did it because he wanted Americans to know more about Islam after 9/11. But one of the things that he said is he read all these different commentaries, but it was Dr. Cleary's commentary that really grabbed him. But because it was in copyright, he didn't use it. He ended up using one that was out of copyright. But Dr. Cleary, he says here that the translation it can be problematic, right? Because, for instance, that he seems to lose his way in rendering evil as ill, a drastic demetaphysical reading of what are often used as apotropaic texts. And that's because in the chapter Anas, he says, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, he says, or in Dawn rather, right? He says, say, I take refuge in the Lord of Dawn, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَرَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَرَقِ, from the ill of what is created, and from the ill of darkness when it's gloomy, and from the ill of those who curse, and from the ill of the envious when he envies. Now, Dr. Lawrence was criticizing him because he's saying it's a demetaphysical reading because he's not using evil. But if you actually look up the word ill, the fourth meaning of it is evil. And it's actually related etymologically to evil. And one of the things about shar in Arabic, it is not just evil. The Arabs call anything that's deficient shar, like poverty is shar. So one of the things that really struck me about using ill there is that the last two surahs were given to the Prophet as a protection because he was unsettled by some people who had done this, these knots, the 11 knots that they did. And that's why there's 11 verses, because 11 is the devil's number. And so there's 11 verses. And in fact, 9 and 11, because it bypasses 10, which is one with power. And that this is in like occult tradition. Anyway, that's what I've read in these books on occult numerology. So Dr. Cleary understood that these ayahs were revealed to protect people from mental imbalances, from losing their way, from having waswasa, which is what we today know as compulsive thoughts, right? So obsessive compulsive people, those are illnesses, but they have, there's an evil when it comes from a demonic source, as opposed to, say, a natural imbalance that can occur from not sleeping, eating, or drinking properly. So that's just one example of that. So my argument is that whoever translates the Quran must have an extraordinary knowledge of Arabic and an incredible sensibility in the English language. If they're going into English, in Urdu, into Urdu, Persian, into Persian. That's what I would say. Alhamdulillah, subhanakallahu bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا صالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless your Ramadan. Inshallah, Allahumma hilla alayna bil yumni wal iman wa salam bi islam rabbi wa rabbuk Allah. Alhamdulillah, jazakum Allah khairan. Wassalamu alaykum. Inshallah, we'll see you on Thursday for those of you that are going to come back. And we'll see the reading club, the First Command Club, is going to be open for everybody. I mean, technically it is, in that if somebody can't, we've never turned away people at Zaytuna College. If they warranted acceptance, we've never turned anybody away from lack of money. And it really bothers me because a lot of people put out this propaganda somehow that Zaytuna is elitist and that, it's too expensive and this. Well, education is expensive, but fortunately we have a lot of really generous Muslims in the United States and around the world that have helped us build this college. We still want to do a lot more, so we really appreciate the support, but we never turn away people for lack of funds. It's never been our policy. People, I read this criticism of the Rihla, how it's this bourgeois adventure where these rich people go and we've always had poor people that were given scholarships. We've never gone. The Prophet said there's no good in a gathering that doesn't have poor people. And so we've never promoted that. But the idea of not having beautiful environments, our whole civilization was based on creating beautiful environments. I mean, this is Islam. It's a religion of ihsan, and we love ihsan. So, and fortunately, there's a lot of wealth in the world, and we hope that the wealthy people will support the other people to do ihsan. So, alhamdulillah. Thank you. Astaghfirullah.